Good morning. Good to see you. Good to be here in the midst of this worship. This morning, I want to look at a topic that can at times be difficult and hard for us to discuss, one that is filled with emotion and you know, sometimes anger or resentment, but one that we need to talk about because it's something that God is deeply concerned about, and it's something should concern all of us, and that's the view of marriage. And how does God view marriage? Now, I appreciate this morning, Doug, reading that passage in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to get back there in just a few moments. But I want us to consider some things in regard to marriage. And at this moment in time, the idea, the concept of biblical marriage is under heavy assault from the world. And just think about some of the things that are going on. You think about the world's attack on biblical marriage. We note that about half of all marriages end in divorce. Those who are marrying for the first time, about 42 to 45% of them will be divorced. Second marriages, that percentage goes up even higher. For those who enter into their second marriage, that number goes up to 60% of second marriages end in divorce. It's an amazing statistic. But one of the things that's kind of interesting is the divorce rate has come down slightly. But that has to do with our next thing. That may sound good on the surface, but when you dig a little deeper, it's not as hopeful as it might sound. Because you see, cohabitation is on the rise in our country. When I say cohabitation, what I mean is two people choosing to live together outside of the marriage bonds. That number is about 18 million people were cohabitating in 2016 in this country. That's up 29% since 2007. That's a huge rise, almost 30% from 2007 to 2016, a 30% rise in the number of cohabitators. Less and less people are getting married at all. About 50%, 18 and older adults, are getting married. While at the same time, the support for the legalization of same-sex marriage has tremendously risen. When this was brought up in the Supreme Court, only about 37% of Americans agreed with same-sex marriage. That's up to 62%. 62% of people say it's okay for same-sex marriage. That's a tremendous change in just a few years. Now, I'm not devoting this to the discussion of same-sex marriage, but I do think, I point this out, because I do think the marriage home is under great assault from the world. Satan has successfully attacked biblical marriage. But when I use that term, biblical marriage, what is that? What is God's view of marriage, of the home, of the way it should be structured and set up? What does the Bible say about marriage? I want to begin there by looking at a biblical view of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And how does God, or how did God, establish marriage in the beginning? Genesis chapter 2, you notice one thing, that's pretty early in the text, isn't it? Marriage is discussed before a lot of other things. You have the creation in chapter 1 with a slight mention of marriage in verses 26 and 27. but a detailed look at it in chapter 2. What you also note is it's not long after the creation of man that God decides it's not good for Adam to be alone. In those verses, he talks about how all the animals were brought before him, that he gave them names. But amongst all of those creatures, there was not a helper suitable for him. And so God decided, in one of the most, in my mind, beautiful pictures of putting Adam to sleep, of doing a little surgery and taking that rib out of Adam, and from that rib forming Eve. Why is the wife called woman? Because she was taken from man. That's how intimately God wanted man, husband and wife, to be joined together. Knit in one spirit. He says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cling to his wife. And notice this, and they shall become one flesh. They are to become so intimately connected with one another that when you look at one, you see the other, and vice versa. There's to be such a strong bond between them, such a union, that they are to be inseparable. What God has joined, let not man separate. We're going to come back to Matthew 19 later and some other texts. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, Paul, in his discussion of marriage, he brings up this text in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. That is God's view of marriage. That should end the discussion right there. But there's more we need to talk about. But when we think about marriage isn't limited to the law of Moses. Marriage isn't limited to the law of Christ. There are a lot of things that are. Sacrifices are limited to the law of Moses. Animal sacrifices. There are things within the law of Christ that are limited to the law of Christ, that only came in view in the law of Christ. However, marriage supersedes law. It is the thing of which God formed in the beginning. It is an everlasting principle while this earth remains. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, the Proverbs writer says this: he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And notice this, and obtains favor from the Lord. How does God view marriage? How did God originally structure marriage? It was something that he would say after day six is good. Not only that, when you look back at all of his creative works, all that he had done, it is very good. God tells us that those who are married in the proper way find favor in the eyes of God. So, how does God then view adultery? Adultery is a type of fornication, but it's not just any sexual sin. It is the sin committed between two who are married. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, the law has given those first 10 commandments as Moses began to receive the law from God, directly from God. Notice this is one of the first laws that he ever received. And in Exodus 20 and verse 14, God said simply, you shall not commit adultery. And for those who maybe were confused about exactly what adultery was, he defines it later in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18 and verse 20, when he says, "And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her." Adultery is sin, and those who commit adultery are sinning. Under the law of Moses, it was a sin punishable by death. You want to know how seriously God takes adultery? Read Leviticus 20 and verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Adultery is serious business to God. I saw something the other day. It was in one of our national newspapers. And it was about how do you get your spouse to agree to the ideal of changing partners. This was written not in some, you know, publication you find in a supermarket, one of those scandalous ones. It was a major newspaper. I believe it was the New York Times. Either New York Times or Washington Post. That was an article in there. Do you think the world is trying to attack traditional marriage? Absolutely. How does God view it? In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, in the King James Version, it's translated this way, God hates divorce. God hates the separation of a husband and wife. What about the New Testament, though? That's the old law of Moses. Well, what does it have to do with us? Well, are those same ideas and principles brought forward in the New Testament? Notice Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Notice how Jesus discusses the topic of adultery. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 27, this is the English Standard, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Well, we just read that, right? Exodus 20 and verse 14. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus seems to even get more strict about it, doesn't he? He says, don't even look. Don't allow the seeds of that evil act to begin in your mind. But put it far from you. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, Paul says it this way. He says, "Let marriage be honorable among all." Now, there's a lot of people who brought a lot of dishonor to God's establishment of marriage. We've looked at a bunch of that already. There's a lot more out there. But the writer of Hebrews says, "Let marriage be honorable." In other words, keep it honorable in the way you view it and the way you practice it. "And let marriage bed be undefiled," talking about adultery, "for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." God's judgment has not changed in regard to adultery. It was sin in the beginning, it was sin under the law of Moses, and it is sin today under the law of Christ. One of the things we note about adultery from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 15 through 20, Paul tells us not only is it a sin, but it is more than that. It is a sin against the body. Notice beginning at verse 15, Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that He who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. For as it is written, two will become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul says there's something different about sexual immorality. It is not just any sin, but it is a sin against our body. And you notice what he just said there? We are members of Christ. And when we bring our bodies into an adulterous relationship, into an adulterous activity, into an activity of fornication, we are bringing Christ. That's a great evil. And it's something we should not do. The Proverbs writer says in Proverbs 6, 32 and 33, he who commits adultery lacks sense. In other words, if I can put it in a little more plain English, ain't very smart. Why? He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds, verse 33, and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Adultery, the act of fornication, is a great sin, not just against you, but we're even bringing God into that. If we are a child of God, we are destroying our reputation, and more importantly, we are destroying ourselves spiritually. How does God view adultery? It's sin. How then does the Word of God deal with divorce and remarriage? The first two, we looked at it from a bigger standpoint, but practically, how does this work in our lives? With a 42 to 45% divorce rate among first-time marriages and a 60% divorce rate among second-time marriages, divorce is something, as human beings, in our families and even in our own lives, we sometimes have to deal with. How does the Word of God deal with these situations? I want to begin by looking at what Jesus had to say about it. What I say really doesn't matter. What you say, not being ugly, does not really matter. It's what the Word of God says about it that really matters. Notice the words of Jesus again in Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32. Jesus says, in following what we read earlier about not looking at someone to lust after them, because that is the beginning of lust in our heart. James says, when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is full, it brings forth death, right? So I don't even want sin to begin in my mind, in my heart. He goes on in verse 31 to talk about the practical, all right? He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. We're going to look at that in just a minute, so hold that, pin that thought for just a minute. We'll go to Matthew 19. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So in other words, he's saying when we divorce one another, and we don't do it for sexual immorality, we are putting our spouses and ourselves in danger of committing adultery in a second marriage. Matthew 19 gives us a little bit more detail about exactly what Jesus is talking about. So if you go to Matthew 19, let's look at this text. And I want to look at what Jesus has to say. In verse 3, a Pharisee, Matthew 19, verse 3, and a Pharisee came to him and tested him by asking. Now, they're doing this a lot to Jesus. They're trying to test him, to try to trip him up, to confuse, to in some way dishonor his reputation among the people. They're unsuccessful once again, but we'll see why. He says in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, he goes on to answer him, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Genesis chapter 2, 24. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? Now I want to pin that. We'll come back and I want to look at Jesus' answer. But I want you to notice what the Pharisees are trying to do. They know there's a conflict that exists between the way God established marriage and what the law of Moses said. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Does the law of Moses give a right to divorce? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, the latter man hates her and writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if a later man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, I want you to notice, did the law of Moses give a certificate of divorce, the right to certificate of divorce? It does, right? That's what Deuteronomy 24 says. The Pharisees know that. And they see there is a difference between what God said originally in view of marriage and what the law of Moses says. In their mind, there's a conflict there. This is where we're going to get him. Because he's got to pick one or the other. What's he going to do? What does Jesus choose? He defends what? The eternal foundation of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Doesn't he? Matthew 19, that's where he goes. He doesn't go to the law of Moses to defend divorce for any cause. Go back to Matthew 19 for just a moment. I want you to notice again how Jesus answers this supposed dilemma. Verse 8. He said to them, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted or allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality or adultery, and marries another, commits adultery. Notice what he says there. Moses permitted it. Well, you notice a couple of things. Number one, he doesn't say he justified it. He doesn't say he justified it. Also, you notice who did the permitting? Moses. Moses permitted it. But notice how he changes. But from the beginning, it was not so. Why did Moses permit it? It was to save these women. Without that permit of divorce, it put them in a desperate way. But I want you to note something there. Jesus says that's not the way it's supposed to be. Also, are we under the law of Moses? No. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says Jesus nailed that old law to the cross. And if we're going to try to justify ourselves by the law of Moses, then there's going to be a lot more required of you than you realize. And we also realize in the law of Moses, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we are stuck if we're going to try to go back to the law of Moses. Number two, unless you're a proselyte, the law of Moses ain't going to do you a whole lot of good. I want grace and mercy. I don't want law. We are not under the law of Moses. We cannot use it to justify what we teach and practice today. And so I'll go back to the words of Jesus. He says, but from the beginning, it was not so. And then what does he reinstitute? I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or adultery and marries someone else commits adultery. Now I want you to notice a few things here that I think really make this clear. Four things about marriage that are said in this context that make it clear what God wants from us. Number one, only God can establish a marriage. Now, I know the human courts have tried to give the right to marriage to two men, two women. You can divorce and remarry for any reason. The human courts do not decide the law of God, and nor do they decide what makes a marriage and what does not. They do not have that right to do so. Long before America existed, God's law existed. Long before that, God himself existed. Only God has the right to institute what is marriage and what is not. I do not have that right. Only God can constitute a marriage. Look at verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Man cannot separate two married people. He does not have the right. No man, no matter how powerful we may perceive him or her to be, or what group of individuals, they cannot establish what marriage is. Only God has that right. Number two, therefore, since it is God that joins two in marriage, it is only God who can separate two in marriage. Again, look back at the text. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So we note two things. God establishes marriage. God joins two people together. Number two, only God can then separate two who are bound in marriage. Number three, there is no justifiable reason for divorce. There is no justifiable reason to end a marriage. There is no justifiable reason. Let not man separate. I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. What has to happen there? Adultery. There's one exception to that, and I want you to note this. In the book of Romans, Paul lines out the one exception to the sin rule. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Notice how he calls that, the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law of marriage. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. What's the exception? Paul lines it out here in Romans 7, death. The death of a spouse frees us from the marriage bonds. Marriage only exists within this life. Jesus says in heaven, we'll be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Marriage is an earthbound institution. And at the end of this life, the marriage ends. However, while there's life in our spouse, we are bound to our spouses. Notice again, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. There's one exception for ending a marriage that isn't involving sin, and that's death. And then our final thing. So God, only God can join two in marriage. It is only God who can separate two in marriage. There is no justifiable reason to end a marriage without there being sin while our spouse lives. And then number four, adultery is a sin against God as well as your spouse. Remember what was said earlier. Paul clears this up in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, when we involve ourselves in adultery, we are involving God in that act. Why is it such a great evil? Because we are sinning not only just sin, but it is sin against our bodies. Notice how Genesis 39, how Joseph, what he said about this. In chapter 39 of Genesis, Joseph is there. Potiphar's wife is after him. She won't quit. She keeps trying to pursue him to lie with her. Notice what Joseph says to her. Beginning at verse 8, he begins to refute what she's trying to get him to do. And he talks about how Potiphar's given everything into his hand except for her. And then you get to the end of verse 9. And he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? When we commit adultery, it is not just against our spouse. It is, but it's not just them. It's not just ourselves. But it is a sin against God. Again, note, who binds two people together? It's God. Let not man separate. When we have committed adultery, we are bringing a fourth party into our relationship who does not belong. In the marriage bond, there's you, there's your spouse, and there's God. And that's to all people. That's not just Christians. When we bring someone else in there, we're bringing in a party who does not belong. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 10. To the married, I give this charge. Now notice what he says here. It's probably in brackets there. Not I, but the Lord. So Paul has been talking, he's talked a little bit here about opinion. He says, me, not God. Here he says, not I, but the Lord. This is a command from God. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. If I separate from my spouse for a reason other than adultery, I need to be ready to live a life of singleness. Let her remain as she is. Let him remain as he is. If I then go and marry someone else, Jesus has already told us, Matthew 19:9, I'm committing adultery. And I'm living in adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, if you go back just a chapter, I want you to notice something. Paul is trying to get them to understand there are things they need to leave behind. There are things they need to repent of. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the men and brethren said, when the people said, men and brethren, what must we do? They said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. He doesn't say be baptized for the remission of your sins. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. When I become a child of God, there is some repenting that must go on in my life. I must change my behaviors. Notice what the list here that Paul gives. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not, you can underline the word not, inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone practicing any of those things are outside of the church. And if we're living in that state, there's some repenting that needs to go on in our lives. But I want you to notice verse 11. And this is something that applies to each and every person in this room. And such were some of you. Paul didn't just put out a list that didn't have anything to do with the Corinthians. There are sins that I could list this morning, or someone else could list, that would have nothing to do with us. That everybody would know would have nothing to do with us. There'd be no sin we would be convicted of. But he selects these sins. Why? Because these were the sins that the Corinthians were dealing with in their lives. But notice what he says. But such were some of you. What does that mean? I'm not that anymore. I have made changes in my life so that I no longer live that way. Have we made the changes in our lives that we need to make? He says, such were some of you. You're not living like that anymore. You're not living in adultery anymore. You're not committing that sin. You're not thieving anymore. You're not lying. You're not cheating. You're not stealing. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God. Are there sins in your life that you need to repent of? Are there sins that hang over us that have not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Things that we refuse to repent of. In Acts chapter 8, we read about a man named Simon the magician. Simon was a man who was astounded by the works of the apostles, by the miracles he saw. He was one who believed in Jesus and wanted to become a child of God, and he did. But afterwards, when the apostles come to town and they begin to bestow those supernatural gifts on others, he looks at it and he becomes greedy. You see, Simon still had some repenting to do in his life. He was a greedy man before, greedy for power and wealth. And he hadn't quite repented of that yet. He goes to Peter and he asks to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit with money. What does Peter say to him? Repent. Therefore, this wickedness, and pray that the wickedness of your heart, the sin of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon had to do some repenting. He couldn't live like a sorcerer any longer. He couldn't live like a swindler any longer. Adultery works the same way. I can't live in adultery and seek after God's forgiveness. There's some repenting I need to do in my life if I live in such a condition. It's like any other sin. This morning, have your sins been washed away, or do you find yourself living in a condition which is improper before God? Are you living in a life that would separate you from God? Don't leave in that condition. Begin that repentance this morning. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.